The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Condemnation is ready for scoffers, and beating for the backs of fools. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, whether his conduct is pure and upright. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. Bad, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes away, then he boasts. There is gold and abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for foreigners. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. Plans are established by counsel, by wise guidance wage war. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a simple babbler. If one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. An inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. Steadfast love and faithfulness preserves the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. This is the word of the Lord. We ended last time with verse 23, that the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm, by evil, by disaster. Even as that proverb concluded our discussion last time, so it launches our text tonight. If you do not have the fear of the Lord, then you are heading down the path to trouble. We start off in the end of chapter 19 with these seven verses through the first verse of chapter 20 that give us a catalog of fools, reminding us of where folly ends. There are four types of fools given. There's the sluggard in verse 24, the shameful son in verse 26, the worthless witness in verse 28, and the brawling drunkard in verse 1 of chapter 20. And the connecting verses in between these show the importance of discipline. The scoffer gets beaten in verses 25 and 29. And at the very center of the chiasm, the son gets warned. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. as we go through this, we'll see how that verse is the pivot on which the opening section hinges, but then also it sets up what the rest of the section is going to be talking about. The first step down the path of folly is sloth. It's the easiest one, because you don't have to do anything. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. The previous verse just said, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Whoever has the fear of the Lord rests satisfied. The sluggard is so lazy. How lazy is he, Pastor? He's so lazy, he puts his hand in the dish and he doesn't even bring it back to his mouth. He's surrounded by food, but he starves to death because he's too lazy to actually eat. Ha ha ha, isn't that funny? Yeah, until we realize, I resemble that remark. We're surrounded by the things we desire, but something gets in the way. We don't actually get the thing that we want. Why not? Because we do not have the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is, as verse 23 said, leads to life. Whoever has it rests satisfied. In that satisfaction of having the fear of the Lord, having the presence of the Lord with us. Verse 25 then says, strike the scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Notice, it doesn't say that the scoffer will learn prudence. The scoffer is struck so that someone else might learn prudence. Yes, the purpose of your life may well be to become an object lesson for somebody else. Do you want that to be the purpose of your life? No, probably not. Well, then what's the alternative? Learn from the mistakes of others. You don't have to learn the hard way. You could learn prudence from watching what happens to them. If you actually learn prudence, if you say, oh, when they do that, that's what happens, then maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe I should learn. That's important for us. It's also an important point for society. We often focus on the importance of rehabilitation for criminals. Sure, we want to see reform of criminals. We want to see repentance, forgiveness, restoration. But that's not the only purpose of punishment. Punishment also serves the purpose of deterrence, to show others, to show the simple, that the path of folly is a bad path. You don't really want to go that way. It leads to a bad end. Because then notice the second line, reprove a man of understanding and he will gain knowledge. You shouldn't have to strike a man of understanding. All you have to do is say something. Reprove him and he'll get it and he'll turn away from the path of folly. Verse 26, Bruce Waltke suggests a better translation of verse 26 would be, the one who ruins his father, driving out his mother. The implication is that what he does to his father is what winds up resulting in his mother being chased away. It's, and therefore is a shameful and disgraceful son. The image here is of a son who has made a mess of his father's estate, perhaps thereby evicting his mother through creditors seizing the family property. Actually, if you think about this, it's worth thinking about the fact that this is in the collection of Solomon's wisdom, and Solomon's son Rehoboam made a mess of his father's estate. 10 tribes abandoned the house of David to follow Jeroboam. Now, in one sense, we don't hear anything about his mother, biologically speaking, but when you consider the fact that the people of God are the mother of God's people, in a sense, there's a way in which, his mother did get driven out, as 10 tribes go and follow Jeroboam. And that's what makes the connection between verses 26 and 27 so interesting. Let me just put his name there. Cease to hear instruction, my son Rehoboam, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Then again, when you consider Solomon's own life, the wisest man who ever lived, he also ceased to hear instruction and made a mess of his own life. It's worth remembering that you are never so wise as to be able to stop listening. You're never so smart that you can ignore instruction, because as soon as you cease to hear instruction, you will stray from the words of knowledge. Verses 28 and 29 then turn from hearing to speaking. The same mouth that couldn't be bothered to eat in verse 24 is now devouring iniquity in verse 28. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Condemnation is ready for scoffers and a beating for the backs of fools. In verse 29, the scoffer and the fool is condemned and beaten. Remember that the beating of a scoffer in verse 25 prompted the simple to learn prudence. And here the question comes, will you learn prudence from the fate of others? Or will you laugh and lift your glass and say, here's hoping that won't happen to me? Because, well, wine is a mocker. Strong drink, or actually, probably better translated, beer, because when we hear strong drink, we might be tempted to think of the hard spirits. They didn't have distillation in ancient Israel, so it's all fermented beverages. So it's probably better to say wine and beer. But sure, wine and beer are good gifts from God, but wine was given for man to enjoy, not to be subdued by it. And actually, the word translated led astray is important. We've heard it before. Back in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we were told, let your wife's breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated, or be led astray always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, led astray, my son, with a forbidden woman? And indeed, we saw last time that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Sexual relations are good when they are carried out properly in marriage. When you're making love with your wife, yeah, you kind of lose control. It's that language of being led astray, which is a beautiful thing when it's done properly. But outside of marriage, that leads to death and destruction. Chapter 20 begins here with a warning that wine is a mocker. Wine has no pity. Wine is not going to say, oh, well, you know, you've had enough, I'm done. No, if you keep drinking, you will keep getting more and more intoxicated, and that's not going to be a pretty sight. Beer is a brawler. When you've had one too many, you can pick a fight, verbally or fisticuffs, that no one really wanted. To be led astray by beer and wine is not wise. It's very much like the one who ceases to hear instruction. Interestingly, remember what word was used? He strays from the words of knowledge. Yep, same word. He's intoxicated, led astray from words of knowledge. Whether straying from the words of knowledge or straying after wine and beer, the effect is the same. Alcohol has a tendency to lower your inhibitions. It's why wine is a mocker. It loosens your lips, removes your filter. Beer is a brawler. You wind up getting into fights that you may not have really wanted if you were sober. And that's why we need a righteous king to cleanse the land. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Verses 2 through 11 deal largely with public ethics, and the king plays a central role in verses 2 and 8. Certainly these verses speak to political life. Don't provoke the king. Humble yourself before him. We may not have kings in America, but we still have really powerful people that you don't want to mess with. But in light of the fact that these are the Proverbs of Solomon and the plain failure of his son Rehoboam, it's clear that these Proverbs also point us to our need for a righteous king, the son of David, the Lion of Judah. Do not provoke the king. Humble yourself before him. I mean, Jesus is a good king. But that doesn't mean that he lets you get away with stuff. He will not let people get away with murder. I mean, we've seen some odd statements in political discourse lately. It certainly makes it sound sometimes like people think that if we were just nicer, that everything would be wonderful. But the terror of the king should be a good thing. If you have a righteous king, if you have a righteous leader or ruler who exercises justice in his judgments, then only the wicked will experience his wrath. And that's what the terror of the king is for. It's for those who are doing that which is evil. Verses 3 to 7, then, describe, yes, the characteristics of a wise man, but also then of a wise king. And watch these characteristics, because they're the same ones that we've been seeing. Verse 3, it's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. I used to love to jump into a debate. I can still fall into the old habit, but I don't find it nearly as attractive as I once did. In language you will hear in a few more weeks, chapter 26, 4 and 5, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Sure, there are times when you have to answer the fool, but the first statement is, don't bother. You're just going to descend to his level. The wise man does not go looking for a fight. He knows that they will come looking for him. What's more important, to be right or to have peace? Now, it's important to recognize that peace has to do with well-being, not just the absence of conflict. All too often we think that peace just means absence of conflict, in which case, oh, we can put up with anything as long as we don't have conflict. That's not what peace is. Peace is well-being. And so, to say, it doesn't really make a difference whether I'm right. Somebody just said something wrong, do I need to correct it? Well, I mean, if it's going to produce well-being if I correct it, and there will be a lack of well-being if I don't, well, then you might need to correct it. But if nobody's well-being is going to be affected by it, don't bother. I mean, maybe somebody just said, 2 + 2 = 5. Do you need to correct it? I mean, and teenagers, I'm really looking at you right now. But do you really need to correct it when somebody makes a mistake? Well, I mean, okay. Context. I mean, obviously, if you're engaged in a calculation that's going to have meaningful significance for the well-being of other people, then yes, please do correct it. If it was just a silly mistake somebody made, it's no big deal. And as if to remind us of this, verse 4 returns to the sluggard. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. I mean, he couldn't get his hand out of the dish in the previous chapter. Now he can't get around to plowing in autumn. Not surprisingly, when he comes to the harvest, he'll have nothing. Now, I realize some people might wonder what's going on plowing in autumn. In Palestine, the ground is softened by the autumn rains. October through April is the wet season. And so early in that, in October, November, that's when you want to do your plowing to prepare the ground. If you don't prepare the ground during the early months, then the ground won't be ready for planting. And if the ground isn't ready for planting and you sow seed, what happens when you sow seed on hard ground? Well, the birds come and have a nice feast, and then you come around at harvest and say, where's my grain? You have to do the hard work up front. I mean, one way to illustrate this is, the sluggard does not scrape the paint off his house. He will watch in horror a couple years later as the new paint all peels off with the old. You know, that'd be one way of saying it. Verse 5 then moves to the contrast between the ordinary person and the man of understanding. And I want you to think about the way this is saying it, because it's not, we've gotten so used to the earlier contrasts in Proverbs where it's the righteous and the wicked. It's the wise man and the fool. Notice how it says it here. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. This is an ordinary man. There's no qualification here of saying wicked or good or anything. It's just a man. But a man of understanding will draw it out. Now, we heard the language of deep water back in chapter 18, when it said the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. We saw then, and we see here again, deep water is not a good thing. We oftentimes think of depth as being profundity. That's not the way they thought. Because the things that are down deep are inaccessible. They are unfathomable. They are mysterious. They're not good. The purpose in a man's heart, or the counsel in a man's heart, it's referring to the idea that what's on the surface is often, well, superficial. Somebody's words may seem easy to understand, but the reason behind those words, the purpose, the meaning, the counsel, what did she mean by that? And notice the Proverbs does not call this person a foolish person. This is just an ordinary person. The ordinary person does not really understand himself or herself. Why do I do what I do? Why did I just say that? What's really driving me? It's not just the fool. It's anyone who does not have understanding. And if you think about it, a person without understanding is well on their way to becoming a fool. But they don't think of themselves as a fool. Quite frankly, the fool never thinks of himself as a fool, and that's what makes it so scary. Because you start realizing, oh wait, is this talking about me? No, I'm a person of understanding. Oh, well, right, but everybody thinks they are. So is this me? The person of understanding will draw it out. The deep, unfathomable heart, which is everybody's heart. That's why I didn't give a particular qualification for a man's heart. It's anybody's heart. It is deep and unfathomable and requires a person who understands. You know, that person who gets you. They care about you. They listen well and speak well into your life. That's what Proverbs is talking about. Over the last few years, we've been doing more and more counseling training with folks participating in CCEF conferences and classes. Our goal is to develop more and more into people of understanding, people who understand the heart. Because if you understand the human heart and you understand the Word of God, well, that is what makes you a person of understanding. It's not about quantity of information. Sure, I mean, some information is essential. I mean, if you don't understand anything about anything, then you don't understand anything. But wisdom and understanding are not academic subjects. It's the things that Dave has been doing in mentoring and discipling. These are things we want to see develop further in our congregation and in the broader community. And it's not just in the formal ministry of the church. It's also, this is what should increasingly more and more characterize our friendships, our interactions with each other, as verse 6 says. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? We talked last time about friendship. Well, the chief characteristic of friendship is chesed, steadfast love, faithfulness, loving kindness, covenant loyalty. There are lots of people who will say, hey man, I got your back. But one who will really be there? That's not so common. The way the end of verse 6 puts it, the answer is no one. A faithful man who can find? No one. Now, perhaps especially for you teenagers, I know this one stings because you're in the years where you learned this the most painfully. Think back over the last however many years you can remember. How many kids over your lifetime have said, I'm your best friend, or you're my best friend? How often have you heard those words? And how long did it last? All of us have gone through this, so you're not the first generation. All of us have gone through this, where there's somebody who's that close friend who you think everything's, we're going to be friends forever, best buds. How often have your friends failed you? A faithful man who can find. Everyone is going to fail you. Sorry, but It's true. There are those who are supposed to be there for you. They've promised that they'll be there for you. At the moment when you really need them, they won't be there. Sometimes it will be their fault. Sometimes they're just being selfish. Other times, it may not be their fault. They just may not have realized that you needed them. And most commonly, it is some mixed up, unfathomable, murky blend of both. After all, when they needed you, where were you? Oh, I was there. I'm always there for my friends. But do you remember the time that you forgot? Of course not, because you forgot. That's the thing. Now, did they forget that you forgot? Well, no, they remember that just fine. But since you forgot, I'm always there for my friend. But you forgot that you weren't there that time. They thought that you just blew them off. And since you forgot, you have no memory of blowing them off. Or that time that you said something that really hurt. Oh, you didn't know? Okay, sure, maybe they should have said something, but they thought that you said it on purpose. But I didn't mean to. If I had known, I would have, a faithful friend who can find. Because the problem is that friendship always has to go two ways. And given our propensity for messing stuff up, it's pretty easy for one of us to mess up often enough that, both of us to mess up often enough, that the friendship winds up getting damaged without either side even necessarily fully realizing what just happened here. It turns out that very, very, very few of us are characterized by understanding. And without understanding the murky depths of the human heart, especially without understanding the murky depths of your own heart, it's really, really hard to be faithful. Faithful. What does that even mean? Faithful to what? And here's where it gets even worse. I'm faithful to my friends. Your friends, or your own idea of who your friend is? Of course, here's the problem. I don't have access to the murky depths of your heart. I only have access to what I see and hear from you. So all I have is my idea of you to work with. And I really want to work on my idea of you becoming as close as possible to the real you, but that kind of depends on you then revealing the murky depths. And, well, okay, do you really want to reveal the murky depths, and how's that going to go? So you can see very easily how, oh, yes, I am faithful to my idea of who my friend is. Well, my idea of who my friend is isn't actually who my friend is. It's just an approximation. Okay, if you're like me, I kind of want to just curl up and hide right now and just like, okay, how do we even, where do we go from here? Well, sorry, but verse 7 doesn't make it any easier. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. I mean, the combination of verse 6 and verse 7 has to be intentional. They didn't put these two side by side. Who can find a friend? And then, okay, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Sorry, kids. The implication is pretty obvious. The unrighteous who lacks integrity, cursed are his children after him. I mean, what's going to happen? We all mess up. We all wind up being faithless to our friends, and then our children wind up getting screwed up because of how we mess them up. Great. This seems like all of human history is going to go boing, boom. Well, I mean, actually, there's something to be said for that. We saw last time that integrity has to do with wholeness. A life that is lived in right relationship to God, to self, to others, and all creation. The one who lives that sort of life, the one who walks in that sort of integrity, bestows a blessing upon his children. And then if you want to start seeing where the hope in this passage is coming from, verse 8, a king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. the Son of David, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he looks out on the hearts of mankind and he sees. Now, if you think I'm making this sound too much like the New Testament, look at verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Proverbs is saying, our problem is that we're all this way. And we need a king to make things right. Proverbs doesn't spend a whole lot of time dealing with sacrifice and atonement and those things, but clearly Proverbs is embedded in that theology, in that world. And so that language trickles out throughout Proverbs. We've all sinned. None of us can say that we have cleansed ourselves from our sin. We are all a mess. And we need a king who sits on the throne of judgment, who winnows all evil with his eyes, who sees and is able to make things right. Now, verse 10 says that unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So the king's judgment must be characterized by fairness. But not only the king. Verse 11. Now, the ESV is being way too nice to kids here. Sorry, kids. I know you're getting a tough one today. The word translated acts, when a child makes himself known by his acts, it's used 40 times in the Old Testament, and in 37 of those times, it means evil deeds. Likewise, the verb translated makes himself known in the particular hispael form means to act as alien or disguise oneself. So if you translate it the way the words are normally translated, it would read, even a child disguises his evil deeds. So is it pure? Is it upright? I have yet to meet a child that is pure and upright. Children are really good at hiding, at disguising their actions, making it look like they are sweet and nice. And that's why it's never too early, never too soon to start practicing virtue, practicing telling the truth, practicing doing what's right even when it's hard. Now, kids, I know adults don't make this easy on you because we're just like you. We also like to hide and cover our failures. But as verse 9 reminded us, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Now, we are headed toward the solution. Actually, this chapter will get us there. But verse 12 to 19 first will expand our problem into the marketplace. Verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. The Lord has made the ear and the eye. You learn through hearing and seeing. And so, and we're seeing echoes of what we've been seeing so far. The sluggard shows up again in verse 13. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. The antidote to sloth is to wake up, open your eyes, and get to work. Verses 14 to 15 deal with hagglers. Bad, bad, says the buyer. But when he goes away, then he boasts. You're talking down the price. This isn't worth what you're asking. Oh, I wouldn't pay that for this. And then after you've talked him down, you go home and brag about it. In contrast, verse 15, there is gold and abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Verses 16 and 17 use a play on words there are three Hebrew words that are all spelled and pronounced exactly the same, but they mean three different things. So it makes translation really interesting through here, but the word for security in verse 16, take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger, is identical to the word sweet in verse 17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man. So when you think about how this works its way out, you know, putting up security for foreigners, strangers, is really dangerous because if you don't know them, they might be out to swindle you. They persuade you because they offer a sweet deal. but you could make a lot of money if it works out well. Sure, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. Oh, what a powerful image. I mean, just, you've got this delicious-looking piece of bread. You're like, this is good. And then as soon as it gets to your mouth, it's like, it's gravel. And you're chewing rocks. It's like, eee. Verses 18 and 19 then emphasize the importance of counsel and wise guidance. So don't get your counsel from a simple babbler. Oh, and that final word of verse 19 is the third word that looks and sounds the same as security and sweet in verses 16 and 17. The word associate. Do not associate with a simple babbler. So it weaves together sort of putting up security, sweetness, and associating, and it's weaving this section together, showing us that here is the way you should walk and or should not walk. But then verses 20 to 28 bring us to the solution of our problem. Wait on the Lord. His King will make things right. Verses 20 and 21 return us to the theme of the foolish son. The son has ceased to hear instruction. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his lamp will be put out into utter darkness. Notice how cursing and blessing are juxtaposed here. Verse 20 starts with a curse and ends with the result. Verse 21 starts at the beginning and ends with a lack of blessing. In other words, a curse. Our parents messed up. It's not cursing them to say that. But how do you respond to their failures? Notice how often these verses speak of the Lord. Because how do we respond? Verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. You are not trapped in your parents' sins. You do not have to repeat them. In fact, please don't repeat them. Learn from their mistakes. Watch the way that that didn't work for them. Learn and walk in the way of wisdom. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. We've already seen, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves pure. It's too late for that. We are those dissembling children who hid our evil deeds from others. We need the Lord to save us. But while you are waiting for the Lord, knock it off with those false scales and unequal weights, verse 23. Wait for the Lord. He will deliver you. But don't think for a moment that waiting means being passive. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? It means to trust his King. It means to trust Jesus. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Here's our problem. We got that deep, murky, unfathomable depths within us. How can we understand our way? Well, steadfast love and faithfulness, those two things signally lacking in ordinary humanity, that faithful friend that we can't seem to find, this is what is preeminently found in the King, the wise King who winnows the wicked. The steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the King, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. He is the Son who honors his Father. He is the one who endured the cursed death of the cross so that he might obtain the eternal inheritance for those whom he calls into fellowship with him. We need steadfast love. We need that faithful friend, that friend that we only find in our Lord Jesus Christ. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. We thank you that you are a faithful friend, that you do not let us down. We know, Lord, we often wonder, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you letting the things happen that are happening? And we acknowledge that our steps are from you. How can we understand our own ways? Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot understand unless we believe you and trust you and listen to your voice. So we pray that you would have mercy and that you would send to us your Holy Spirit and fill us with your Spirit, that we might become more and more like your Son, our Lord Jesus, that we might more and more become people of understanding who listen to your word, who understand what you are saying, and who seek to understand the human heart and to understand the ways in which our idolatries betray us and our unfaithfulness gets us in trouble. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy upon us and shine upon us the light of your countenance and grant to us your peace. We ask, O Lord, that you would have mercy on all those who are struggling, all those who are afraid, all those who are enduring the ravages of sickness and difficulty and trouble. Have mercy, Lord, on those who have been betrayed and harmed by others, and grant that you would be their faithful Father and protect and preserve them and deliver them from the harm that others would do to them. Have mercy, Lord, and grant to those who are afraid that you would give to them eyes to see Jesus, the one who sits at your right hand. Grant them ears to hear what Jesus is saying, that they might hear your word and be content. Grant to those who are alone that you would grant to them friends. Lord, help us to be faithful friends. Help us to be those who are there for others when they need us. And Lord, help us to speak well to others and let them know when we need them. Help us to be good hearers, to be good listeners, that we might be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen, that we might hear well, understand well, and love well. For we need your grace and your mercy, and we need the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might more and more reflect the great and powerful love of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.